And this morning we are in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at a miracle that takes place within another miracle. This is a time Jesus, you know, the last time we looked at Luke, we just talked about how Jesus had traveled over, crossed the lake of Gennesaret and had gone over to the region of the Gerasenes and he'd healed a demon-possessed man. He'd driven out the demons and they went into a herd of pigs and the locals didn't want him to stay there anymore. So he got back into the boat and he crossed back to the other side and he gets back to the other side and people are waiting for him. We're going to pick up there in verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone from the house of Jairus, synagogue leader, came. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." I had considered looking at both Jairus' daughter and the woman who had been healed from bleeding. But I figured I'd leave the Jairus' daughter, I'll leave that till next time. And today we'll just kind of glance at it briefly, but we'll focus on that more in the next lesson on Luke. Today I wanted to focus on this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. You know, blood, some people have a very unusual reaction to blood. It's, for some reason, we are hardwired that whenever we see something red, it affects us. And maybe that's a survival instinct. But there's the whole idea is that it produces a sense of urgency to the point where some people have this to the degree where if they see blood, they actually begin to be faint. I remember my daughter Sarah one time. She was at home, and I can't remember what it was. She'd cut herself. She was bleeding. I think it was she'd cut her finger or something. I don't know what it was. She came to me. She said, "Dad, I'm bleeding." And I said, "Let me have a look." And just as I got to her, she fainted. She literally just clacked like a catcher. And she just went all weak-kneed. You know, that's some people's reaction. You know, this woman here, she's bleeding. And she's been bleeding for 12 years. I don't know if we can even get our heads around that. What does that actually mean? You know, of course there would be all kinds of inconvenience and discomfort and perhaps pain and exhaustion from from loss of blood or whatever. I don't know, maybe there's all kinds of symptoms. But if we understand Jewish culture, I think we realize there's a little bit more going on here. Let me show you a passage in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 15, and in verse 25, this is what the Old Testament had to say about this kind of situation. It says, in verse 25, "When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time, other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. Any bed she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean, as is her bed during her monthly period, and anything she sits on will be unclean, as during her period. Anyone who touches them will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean till evening." And in verse 31, it says, "You must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. So what the Bible tells us is this. In Jewish culture, this woman would have been considered unclean. What that meant was anything she touched would also become unclean. And if you were unclean, you're not able to participate in corporate worship. You wouldn't be allowed to go to the temple. You wouldn't be allowed to go to the synagogue. You wouldn't be allowed to go to religious gatherings or assemblies. That she was considered unclean. And if you touched her, you became unclean. And if you touched her, then you not only were you unclean until evening, but you had to go and have a bath and you had to wash your clothes. You ever felt unclean before? When I was growing up, my mother had this saying, cleanliness is next to godliness. And I thought, what does that mean? Cleanliness is next to godliness. And she had this thing about everything. And you know, growing up, I kind of inherited a little bit of that mindset. She had this thing, food always had to be covered over. You couldn't, and maybe it's because coming from the Caribbean and there were often insects flying around, that always you would have to have things covered. And so we'd have these little net things that you'd cover, put over the food to cover it over, that some of you can relate. But, and you know, and they had these beads across the doorways and windows to stop things from flying into the house. And if a fly came into the house, you stopped everything until you killed that fly. And you always had to wash your hands. First thing in the morning, you wake up, you wash your hands. You go to the bathroom, you wash your hands. You're about to do some cooking, you wash your hands. You're about to go to bed, you wash your hands. That's what you do. Food always had to be covered over. You never leave a jar uncovered. And so I kind of grew up with this. This whole idea of, you know, everything has to be clean and you've got to protect everything because there's germs everywhere. You can't see them, but they're there. They're everywhere. And it's interesting because in my house, if I see food uncovered, I hate that. I hate it. I put the lids back on. And sometimes the lid's off, or the butter lid is off because someone's buttering their toast at the time, and I'm putting the lid back on once it. You can put it back on, take it back off, and then put it back on again. That's what you do. Everything has to be clean. You know, in the Jewish culture, this woman would have been unclean. And it's interesting because this occurs at the same time as Jairus is the synagogue ruler. He would have been the epitome of clean because he was in charge of the worship. And in fact, if this was the local synagogue, he probably would have been her synagogue ruler. And so for the last 12 years, he would have banned her from coming to the synagogue because she's unclean and she wasn't allowed to gather with everyone else. And in her uncleanness, it's hard for us even to begin to imagine the isolation. I don't know what this woman would have been like. I sometimes try and think and picture, what was she like? If you saw this woman, what would she have been like? You know, this is the only woman that we read about in the Gospels that Jesus refers to individually as daughter. Other women, he'll say woman, or he'll say lady, or something. But he calls her daughter. And so I imagine maybe she's a younger woman. Would she have been married? I don't know. Marriages get arranged quite young. But if she were married, then the illness she was suffering from would have precluded her from having physical intimacy with her spouse. She wouldn't have been able to cook food for her family because everything she touched would be considered unclean. If she sits on a bed, it's considered unclean. And if you sat on that bed, you'd be unclean. If she sat on a chair, it's unclean. And if you sat on that same chair, you would be unclean. If she touched you, you would have to go and have a shower. Didn't have showers then, but they'd have to have a bath. You'd have to wash your clothes. You wouldn't be able to go to church. Can you imagine just the isolation? Can you imagine, along with all the physical pain and discomfort? And what the Bible tells us is that she had suffered for 12 years. You know, the NIV doesn't actually mention this, but in verse 43, it says, A woman was suffering from bleeding for 12 years who'd spent all she had on doctors yet could not be healed by any. In the actual original text, it talks about how she spent all her money on doctors. If you go back to Mark chapter 5, Matthew 9, you'll see a similar reference. Here it just says that she couldn't be healed by anyone. But she'd spent all her money trying to be cured of this. If she was unmarried, she wouldn't have been able to get married. And she would have, I don't know how she would have spent her days, but just cut off from people. Not being able to give a hug to someone. Not being able to touch someone. To be looked down upon. You know, maybe initially when she first had this illness, maybe her friends kind of tolerated it and she'd get invited to family gatherings every so often. But then after a while it gets wearisome that if you accidentally brush up against her, you've got to go and wash. It would get wearisome and tiresome. And so I can imagine gradually the isolation becomes more and more acute. There's a charity group called Pro Informis, which is a group that champions the needs of the disabled and those with disabilities. And they talk about how isolation is one of the challenges that many people with disabilities in society face. That people view them differently, they keep their distance, and they don't engage, they don't have close relationships. They often talk about feeling cut off and isolated. I'm going to show you this ad that they actually made one time just to get the point across. You know, this woman, she was separated not only from society and from community, but the fact that she wasn't allowed to go to the temple, she wasn't allowed to go and worship, she wasn't allowed to even on the day of Yom Kippur, where the priests would offer up sacrifices for the forgiveness of the people, she wouldn't have been allowed to participate. And so all that time, she'd be feeling just this sense of uncleanness, but then also this burden of guilt, of unforgiven sin. Sometimes we can feel unclean physically. You know, sometimes you know you rush out the house and you forget to brush your teeth. That's never happened to anyone here, I know. But just in case, I've got some chewing gum in my bag. If you can come and see me afterwards. But you know, if that ever happens to you, how do you feel? You feel a bit awkward, right? You kind of like you in the fellowship, for example. You kind of like you try to breathe shallowly. You try and keep your distance a little bit. You know, or perhaps, for example, I don't know, maybe you rushed out the house and you forgot to put deodorant on after your shower. And you're fine until later in the day when you're not fine. And then you kind of feel awkward. You don't want to hug anyone because, oh man, please, don't hug me. And you want to you keep your distance and you feel that awkwardness. But how do you feel when there is unconfessed sin in your life? How do you feel when you know there are some things that you've done that you're ashamed of and you don't want to talk about? How do you feel? How do you feel around other people who seem to be really happy and joyful? And you're feeling burdened down, weighed down by guilt. How do you feel? You know, this woman, she would have probably felt all of those things multiplied. We're talking 12 years of suffering. 12 years. You know, sometimes we suffer for a day or a week or a month. But this woman, she suffered for 12 years. Again, I can't even imagine what that'd be like. 12 years, no hugs, touches, kisses. It's unimaginable. About 9 or 10 days ago, I took Alex to the hospital. He had a routine scan done, and they discovered a blood clot behind his left eye, and so he needed to be admitted into hospital. And so we went down there to the Royal London. And the Royal London, it's a nice place. They've really done it up. And we got there, and we're hanging around waiting, and then we got called in, and then we got seen by a nurse, and then we got seen by a doctor, and then we got seen by the radiologist, then we got seen by someone else, and we were hanging around, and as we were being moved from one place to another, we were being wheeled down the corridor in the accident emergency area, and there was a guy came out of his room, and he was just really unhappy, really upset, and everyone was ignoring him. And he was saying, "Nurse, nurse, doctor, doctor," and he was just trying to go up to people. He says, "I've been waiting since this morning, and the people just walking past." And then one woman, she said, "Look, you got to just wait, everyone's busy." And he was just really unhappy, and I went up and I spoke to him. I said, "Are you okay?" And he was like, "Oh, I've been waiting here since this morning." I said, "What are the symptoms?" Hey, I've asked that question before. I figured it's been a couple of decades, but why not? And I said, let me help you out. And he was saying, "Oh, I've got sickle cell. I've been in pain. I've been waiting for this and that." And so we got talking for a while. And eventually someone came and dealt with him. But he'd been in pain. He'd been in pain for a long time. But then as I was reading this, I thought, boy, this woman's been in pain. Physical pain, but then emotional pain, and then spiritual pain. 12 years. It's a long time. And you know, what's interesting is you see the contrast between, you know, here's Jairus, he's the synagogue ruler, he's clean, and he comes to Jesus. Why? Because he is desperate. The thing is, Jesus has already been kicked out of the synagogue in Nazareth. He'd already been criticized by the Pharisees, by the teachers of the law, by the various religious leaders. And so it's not like he would be popular with any other synagogue leaders, but this man, he was desperate. His daughter was dying, the doctors couldn't help, and so he came to see Jesus. This woman was in exactly the same situation. And Jesus was on his way to heal Jairus' daughter when this woman, she says, "If only I could just touch you." She's heard about him. She's heard about this person who's been healing people. She's thinking, here's the answer. She'd already spent all her money. She was desperate. And she figured maybe, just maybe. But of course she's unclean and there's crowds around him. And so she's not allowed to be touching people. So she figures, you know what? Maybe no one will know. Maybe I'll cover myself up. And I'll just sneak in there. And if I could just maybe touch the hem of his garment, then I can be cured. And she sneaks in there and she puts out hand and she touches him, and the Bible tells us that instantly she was healed. She was strengthened. But then, horror of horrors, Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me?" Now, of course, it would be quite humorous because there's all these crowds, people pressing in on Jesus, and Peter says, "Who touched you?" Jesus, look around, there's all these people. And Jesus, "I felt power go out." And so he asks again, "Who touched me?" And this woman, she obviously knows what's going on, but there's this fear, there's the embarrassment, there's the shame. I mean, who knows what she's envisioning? But she has to come clean. I just want to read you this. Someone wrote this prose about this passage. It says, "People cautiously stepped aside when I walked by. Most were disgusted by my presence. I was the unclean woman. For 12 years I suffered from a hemorrhage of blood. Anyone who touched me or touched anything I touched was considered unclean until evening, then required to wash their clothes and bathe with water. Initially, a few had pity on me, willing to perform the rituals after having contact with me, but that quickly grew tiresome for my family and my friends. Plus, there was the lingering foul odor and untidiness of it all. It was easier for people to avoid me. Doctors didn't know how to treat my disease, and often the cure was humiliating and painful, worse than the illness. The cost of treatments left me in poverty. I felt abandoned and useless. Then Jesus arrived in our town. The afflicted and hopeless whispered his name with deep affection. He offered healing of mind and body and soul, a new beginning. I dreamed of being whole again, doing the normal things women do. I searched the neighborhoods and found Jesus surrounded by men, women, and children, all waiting to see his face, to receive healing and a promise of better things. My heart soared. I was caught up in the excitement and decided if I could just touch his garment, somehow that would be enough. Then I noticed Jairus, a prominent synagogue leader, was with Jesus. They're on their way to Jairus' house because his daughter was dying. My hopes shattered. Touching Jesus' clothing as I planned would render him ritually impure, and he would not be allowed to enter Jairus' home. But I was desperate and instantly convinced myself he wouldn't know who touched him. As he passed by, I stooped down and reached for his garment, touching the fringe of his robe. I felt a surge of feeling as he passed by, and I knew I'd been healed. I struggled to my feet and backed away, but Jesus immediately asked, "Who touched me?" I froze. He repeated the question. I wanted to run, but instead fell at his feet, terrified because he had caught me. Sobbing and choking on my words, I poured out my story. There was no rebuke. There was no scolding for delaying him and defiling him. Instead, Jesus praised my faith and said, "Take heart, daughter. You are free from your suffering." As he spoke, a servant ran up with the news that Jairus' little girl had died. I swallowed hard, thinking I'd selfishly delayed Jesus' course and the synagogue's ruler, his only child, to die. I feared retribution from Jairus. But Jesus reassured him, saying, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Soon after Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, the Master graciously delivered us both. What a glorious time. I had returned to normal living, no more hiding in the shadows, no more shame and rejection. For the first time in 12 years, I embraced life, and I was able to embrace all those around me. You know, this morning, if you are unclean, if you feel unclean, Jesus can make you clean. According to Old Testament law, anything unclean that touched something clean, the clean thing became unclean. But Jesus was the opposite. He was pure, he was holy. Anything unclean that he touched became clean. I think there was a reason why Jesus said, "Who touched me?" I don't think it was because he didn't know who touched him. I think he knew exactly who touched him. I think the reason why he stopped this woman was because he wanted her cleanliness to be made public. He wanted her, a woman who had been hiding in the shadows, who had been isolated, who had been cut off from society for all those years, he wanted everyone to know she's now clean. Not only that, he wanted to praise her faith publicly. Sometimes we suffer and we feel like suffering is the worst thing, and yet in this instance, both Jairus and this woman, their suffering led them to Christ. Sometimes it takes a crisis to take us to Christ. And the result of her being set free from her suffering, can you imagine just how much more she appreciated life? How much more she appreciated God? You know, when we go through periods of suffering, when we come out the other side, the relief is phenomenal. And the joy is even greater than we would have otherwise experienced. God sometimes allows suffering to draw us closer to Him. You know, sometimes we just want the quick fix. My kids were young, they would come to me with a math problem. And they'd say, "I've got this math homework, can you help me?" And by help me, what they mean is, "Can you do this for me?" or can you at least tell me the answer? And what I would frequently do is I would want to have their long-term instruction in mind. And so I would take them through step by step how to get to the right answer, because one day I'm not going to be around and they're going to have to figure it out themselves. And so and they were like, "Oh, Dad, you always have to draw everything out. Why can't you just tell them the answer?" But you know, it's going through the problem, going through the challenge that changes us. It helps us. It strengthens us. It builds character. And God sometimes allows that to happen. You know, there's a young man here today who's made a decision to come to Jesus, to have his sins washed away. And this young man, and I can say young because he's about my age, this young man has, I've known him for, gosh, about 30 years. And but it took a bit of a crisis in his life to bring him to come and seek help. And he rang me, asked, can I come and see you? And I said, yeah, absolutely. And so we got some time, and we talked through the challenges he was facing. But as we talked through the different issues he was having to deal with, you know, the thing I talked about was, you know, the real answer is Jesus. Because at the end of the day, whatever challenges we face in life, we're better off if we are building on a solid foundation of the Word of God. And so what we did was we started to study the Bible together. And we met actually twice a week for the last 6 weeks. We've been studying the Bible fairly intensely. And the more we studied, the more it became clear his life needed to change. He needed to become a Christian. He'd been going to church, but he was never really a true Christian. He'd never really repented. He'd never been baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. He never understood what it really meant to be a disciple. And the more we studied, the more it became clear. And I asked him, how do you feel about this? He said, I feel scared. I feel scared of the challenges and the changes ahead. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I just want to read a passage to you. The Bible says in verse 9, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor practicing homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You know, this list of offenders, that's a scary list. And some of these people, you think, man, being around people like that, that could make me unclean. They're unsafe. I want to avoid them. But Paul says, he's writing to the church. He says, this is what some of you were. See, not only does God forgive us of our sins, but he changes us. He transforms us. Instead of being unclean, in God's eyes we become clean. And so long as we stay walking in the light, the Bible tells that Jesus' blood continually cleanses us of our sins. And so we don't make anyone else unclean. I want to ask Andy Izilo to come up to the front. And I want to ask his brother Chima to come up to the front as well. If you can make your way up here.